Okay, you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And like Scott said, my job is to talk about applying the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on this time. Lord, we know that as we've heard, that unless you show up, we won't understand your Word. Unless your Holy Spirit opens our minds and opens our eyes, Lord, give us that Spirit that we can comprehend and that we can apply these things to our lives that we've heard this weekend. Thank you for each of the speakers and for the messages you've given us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've heard about reading the Word and studying the Word from Trin. I made some notes, and some of the things I wrote down were the motives that we have, experiencing God's grace, and the Word itself is our motivation. Parenting according to the Word from Jeff. I like the idea of the long-term evangelism of your children, the law and the gospel working together in their lives, and encouraging with the Word, denying yourself in order to be able to encourage others. Hearing and praying the Word with Scott. Prayer is a response to the Word. So we look at the Psalms, for instance, and get those themes and pray those things. Look at the prayers of the Scriptures and pray those and make that the matter of our prayers. And memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. Chris talked about that. Think on, ponder on it, dwell on it, make it part of you, so that the Word works itself into your heart and into your life. I have an illustration of this. I thought about asking to preach the one on memorization, but Chris has done probably more work than I have on it. But the Scripture, when you memorize it, becomes the sword of the Spirit in your life, working with your conscience in order to help you live righteously and correctly before God. I was a pilot in the Vietnam War. Some of you weren't born at that time. I got saved in the midst of the war in May of 1972. I was in Thailand when I was saved, and I was influenced by the Navigators. And that's an organization that has to do with discipleship. One-on-one, men-to-men. I think maybe you, Nevin, knows a little bit about them. And I began to study the Word, and I began to memorize it. And they had little packets of Scripture that you could carry around with you that had verses printed on them, and they were topical, but you know, you'd memorize the verses and with these cards, and I'd just carry them everywhere I went, and anytime I had a moment, I'd take out those cards and I'd memorize those verses. And I knew they were going to be tools that God would use in my life to build up my faith and help me fight my sin. I had about 80 or 90 verses memorized. And up to that point in the war, we had pretty safe missions. We were flying over South Vietnam. But in December of 72, President Nixon ordered us to bomb North Vietnam. And it was a completely different story then. This was the push that our country gave to end the war. We declared victory. We pulled out. And North Vietnam moved into South Vietnam and won. But it was at this time we were bombing North Vietnam, and that's where they had all their defenses, all their missiles, that they, of course, gotten from Russia. And they began to shoot down the kind of plane that I was flying. For the first time in the history of the war, in about 7 or 8 years, they started shooting these things down. And our crew was on standby. While those missions were going on, we'd send 30 planes up at a time, and each one carried a huge amount of bombs. And we'd go over North Vietnam and we'd bomb. And in the mornings when the planes came back, we'd go out to the base at Utapau on the Gulf and see how many were shot down, see what the results were the night before, knowing that our time to fly was coming. We were going to have to get up and do this too. So the sixth mission, from the sixth mission on, we were going to fly. And my great fear was that if I got shot down, I would live. And be captured by them. The North Vietnamese treatment of the prisoners was terrible. It was savage. They put you in a little box and they let you basically rot. They fed you pumpkin. That was your food, your diet. Your teeth all fell out. They tortured you. There were prisoners there for years. John McCain was a prisoner, the guy that ran for president. His arms were broken when he parachuted out of his plane, and they healed broken. He didn't get any medical care when he was there. So, you know, when he moves his arms, you can see the breaks. Well, my greatest fear was that little amount of scripture that I had memorized wouldn't be enough. I could run through that in a few minutes. And what would I do with the rest of my years there in that box? We were shot at on our missions. Several times we came back with large holes in our airplane. While others of us that were in our flights were shot down. But here's the point. When you hide God's word in your heart, it becomes the weapon of our warfare against Satan. It's the basis of our standing of righteousness. The basis of our good works. It's what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind in your time of temptation, when you're in trouble, in order to give us a way to escape. It's the sword He places in your hand to defeat the enemies. If you hide it in your heart by memorizing it and meditating on it, it'll be there when you need it. And the Spirit will bring it back to your mind at that moment. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So memorize, meditate. Know God's word so you'll have it when you need it. You don't know when your time of testing is going to come. And those verses will help you to survive that time. They'll be the instrument that God uses for your sanctification. Well, let's read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want to give you a little illustration about Bible knowledge. I'm indebted to Junior Hill, who's a preacher, for this illustration of the importance of biblical knowledge and accuracy. After all, if you're going to live righteously before God, you have to know your Bible. So this is his illustration. A young preacher graduated from seminary and was a candidate for the job of the preacher at a small church. He was interviewing. This was his first church. He'd never pastored before. So the chairman of the committee said, "Son, do you know much about the Bible?" And he said, "I certainly do. I know all the Bible. I know it all." The chairman of the search committee said, "Well, what part of the Bible do you know the best?" He said, "Well, I know it all." He said, "Why don't you just tell us one of the stories of the Bible? For instance, the Good Samaritan. Do you know that story?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I know it well. Tell us that story." "Well," he said, "there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jerusalem by night. And he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns nearly choked him to death. And he said, 'What shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house. And he rose and climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair on a limb. And he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he was hungered. And the ravens came and fed him. And the next day, Elijah came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall. And he said, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times? And he said, "Nay, but until 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the pieces. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" And after hearing this, the chairman of the committee said, "Fellas, I know he's young, but we should call him. He really knows his Bible." Well, we're going to see if we can do a little bit better than they did with our Bible knowledge. I want to tell you a story about two lovers. One was Mary and one was Billy. Nobody here. And they were in love in a time before there were cell phones. I know that most of you, you know, were born after this happened. But they were in love in a time before there were cell phones, before there were computers. You know, my first computer experience was you typed cards that were like this, and they fit in a boot, in a tray, and you typed, and it punched holes in those cards, and they sat in that tray, and then you put that in the computer, and the computer went through those cards and read them, and then that's the way it did things. You know, so when you boot up your computer, it's because of that tray that they put in there. But it's before all that. It's to the point where all the communications we have over long distances is telephone. And they were really in love. And Billy had to go on a trip. And he was in a place where there weren't phones. So he wrote Mary letters. Now, Mary all this while was at home. She was telling everybody how much she loved Billy. She was thinking about him all the time. Girls, you have any idea how this works? He was in her thoughts. She was thinking about him. And Billy was a good guy. He wrote her about every other day. And the letters would come, but she never opened them. She just put them on her dresser, and they sat there. Now, girls, is there something wrong with Mary? You can nod your head yes or no. Oh, yeah, there's something wrong with Mary. You know, the scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God wrote us a letter. He wrote us a book. And when we don't open it and read it, we're like Mary. You know, we say, "Well, I pray all the time. God's always in my mind." Well, how much time do you spend in the scripture? "Well, not so much. Not really very much at all. Well, I don't really read the Bible, but I'm praying all the time. You know, Billy's on my mind, but I'm not going to read his letter." We're going to read the scripture again and leave out the middle part of it. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We're going to leave out three things. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's what I want to concentrate on now. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or in the ESV it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Applying the words of God begins with knowing the word, then living righteously and doing good works. There's a direct connection between doing good works and the Bible. Reading, studying, memorizing, and applying it. Good works start with the Scripture, which instructs us in righteousness, which makes us competent or perfect or complete, and equips us for good works. It's important to note that none of this happens without the grace of God, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, empowering us to understand the Word, to live righteously, to be complete, and to do good works. Your faith in Christ, He sends the Holy Spirit, He empowers you to live righteously for God and to do good works. For example, children. The Scripture says to children, to be righteous, to live correctly with respect to your parents. Children, are you listening? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. Here's the Scripture instructing children in righteousness and equipping them for good works. The promise each child has is a long life and a good life if you honor your parents. Until you move out of your parents' home and the relationship with your parents changes to an adult one, and obedience to them moves more toward honor, there's righteous demands placed upon you by God. Obey your parents. Do what they tell you, when they tell you, and with a good attitude about doing it. Jesus, although He was God and He knew it, lived in subjection to His parents. Now it was so after 3 days, His parents found Jesus, 12 years old, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. So when they saw Him, they were amazed, His parents, and His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And He said to them, "Why did you seek Me? Didn't you know I must be about My Father's business?" But they didn't understand His statement, which He spoke to them. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now that's amazing. The Son of God, the Creator that we worship, the One who's the Word of God, the One who created everything, the One who made the stars and the moon and the sun and our planet and our bodies and our earth, was subject to two of His creatures, His parents. Obedience to your parents is to be immediate and with a good attitude. Do what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. This is training for how to follow God. That's what it's all about. You're following your parents. You make their life a little bit easier. You grow up. But they're training you that when God speaks to you, you will do what He says. When He says it, with a good attitude about it. Look at the example of Isaac. And they, Abraham and his son Isaac, came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And you know the rest of the story. This is obedience of a son to his parents to the point of death. He could have said, "You got to catch me first to put me up on that altar of wood. I'm not going up there. I'm not going to be cut and burned. No way am I getting up there." And when you get older and you move out, and the responsibility to honor your parents doesn't end. It just takes a different form. Adult children, honor. Listen to your parents' opinions. Seek out their advice. They've been there. They've done that. Listen to what they have to say. Your good work is to honor them. Then eventually, care for them in their old age. This may be a phone call. And some parents are different. Some may just need a phone call once a month. That's it. And they're happy with that. Others may want you to visit them once a week. Others may want you to live next door. Others may need to live with you. But that honor takes different forms with their different needs. Honoring them is righteousness in the Scripture. God has saved us to do good works. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know this one. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are possible. They're encouraged by God. They're planned by us, or by Him for us, and revealed to us in the Scripture, which leads to our righteousness and competency in living for God. For example, the Scripture says, put away lying. Everyone speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Before you got saved, it very well could have been said of you in your life that telling the truth was something foreign to you. When Satan speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There was a time when he was your daddy. Lying was a way of life. We were of our father, the devil. But no more. And the Scripture instructs us to put away lying and to tell the truth. You think of in a group of Christians, we'd get this one right all the time. But when your self-interest collides with the truth often loses. If I tell the truth, I won't get what I want. But if I lie, I get what I want. So I lie. Years ago and far away, I wanted to get a new job. Paul and I wanted to move. I was interviewed at a dishwasher manufacturer in Indiana. And they always ask you what your current salary is, so they can lowball the offer they want to give you. They base their offer on what you're currently making, and they give you just enough to lure you in. Well, I lied, and I told them I made more than I did. And I got a nice big raise out of it. My self-interest was more important to me than telling the truth. But the job turned out to be terrible. It was a miserable job. It was a plant that had a union, and it was a one industry town, and the employees were all spoiled. They'd gotten their way forever in their union, and the people that had bought them out were going to close the plant. And it was turmoil. It was chaos. Union problems, plant closings. I was so sorry. I was working there. I was miserable. Then there's the lies which come in the form of a promise to do something in the future. When you tell someone you're going to do something, you can even tell them repeatedly, oh yeah, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. And eventually, it just dies. And you never do what you said you were going to do. Not only is that a lie, but the other person's not going to trust you in the future. Unkept promises are just future lies, which destroy trust. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? God keeps his word. His promises can be relied on. What he says he's going to do, he does. Oh, there's a good work for us. Keep your word. Be a person of your word. Let your word be your bond. Be known for truthfulness. People can count on you. Your promises can be relied on. If you say it, you will do it. God is a God of truth and without iniquity. We should be a people of truth and without iniquity. Being in the Scripture, for those with the mind of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we are instructed in righteousness, which leads us to do good works. For example, how husbands are to love their wives. Now, boys, as the old preacher said, I'm going to stop preaching and start meddling. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And there's one aspect of this love that I want to pull out of here and point out. There are many self-sacrificing things that a husband does to love his wife. As Scott often says, you're bigger and stronger for her protection and care. You're to love her as your own body. Nourish and cherish her. You have the responsibility of headship, which means you should be overseeing the family, making the decisions, and of course taking the blame if it doesn't go right. But look here, love your wives by sanctifying and cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. So you're to aid her in her spiritual growth and holiness and sanctification. Not just a breadwinner, but a spiritual teacher. A teacher who gets good results in your student. And if the wife will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. The husband has to be a Bible student, a teacher of his wife. Our example of how to do this is the Lord Jesus. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The church is the pillar in the ground of the truth. It exists to tell the truth about God to man, to preserve the truth and to live by the truth. Christ has equipped ministers to labor in the truth for the good of his church. The husband is to be in the word with his wife. That process will result in her cleansing and washing. That takes time and planning and patience and the power of the Holy Spirit to give the grace to lovingly apply the word of God for the benefit of your wife's soul. So the Scripture is given for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and do good works. For example, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. This, along with male headship in the home, is so countercultural today that it sets us as Christians apart from the world. Our culture has no headship. In fact, marriage is being destroyed. Males marrying each other, females marrying each other. As my wife has said, they may do that, but that's not marriage. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Really? Everything? Just as a side, young girls, as you're looking to get married, this is the way you're going to have to behave. You better pick out somebody that you can trust to do this for you. Right? He's going to be your head. And you're going to be in submission to him. Be careful what you do. You know the story about Abraham and Sarah. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, it's his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may well go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. What a boneheaded idea. Just say you're my sister. I mean, it was kind of true, but she was all his wife. So, wife, you're worried that your husband might make a mistake, might take a wrong turn, lead your family in the wrong direction. See how Sarah submitted to her husband, even though he was a bonehead. And God took care of her. You see, there is a God who stands behind him and behind his word. Even when he makes a stupid mistake as a husband, God will see you through it. Stand with faith in the scripture, which leads to righteousness and good works. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The authority and power of God stands behind the husband, even though he has feet of clay. Wives, submit to your husbands. Thereby you're submitting to God. And the blessings of God will follow in spite of the weakness of your husband. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for your righteousness. For example, our emotions should be under the control of the Holy Spirit, including our anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Anger without a cause, Jesus says, is murder. But here's the righteousness of God worked out through His Word in your life. The emotion of anger overtakes you. Yet you don't sin. It doesn't get the better of you. How many times have you said things that you regret? If you'd only thought about it first, you wouldn't have said it. A few seconds pause before you exploded would have toned everything down to a manageable level. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I learned this in Aaron Sutton's living room 5 years ago in a tape by Paul Tripp. I've listened to that tape 100 times. And I've worked the Word of God through my mind, processing it and meditating on it. And when I'm tempted, that word comes to my mind. What you do when you get angry is you get in the way of what God is doing. Instead of cooperating with Him, you get in the way. Tripp tells the story on that tape of a magic fudge soda. He was a pastor at that time, a young pastor. He had a growing family, children, 4 of them. He was being paid $7,000 a year in his work, which is not much. And he'd saved up money to take his family to amusement park. And they went to Chocolate World, Hershey Amusement Park. And he had prepared to go on this because he knew he couldn't afford the exorbitant prices of the food in the park. So he had gone to the store and he bought 4 kinds of every kind of soda, except this magic fudge soda, and they only had 2 cans of it left. It made Yoo-hoo pale in comparison, he said. And he only could buy the 2 cans. When they got to the park, before they went in, one of the kids said, "Can we get something to drink before we go in?" He said, "Well, that's a harmless request." "Sure." Got out the cooler, he set it in the parking lot, and the kids began to fight. There was only 1 can of soda left of that magic fudge soda because one of the kids had snuck one on the way down. So there was 1 left, and they were fighting over it. And he stood there and was yelling at his children, saying, "If you wanted to fight over soda, we could have stayed home and I could put a cooler in the front yard full of soda, and you could have fought over the soda there. Do you have an anger problem? What you really have is a worship problem. And the solution lies in understanding the Scripture and applying it to your situation. God will give you plenty of opportunities to get out of the way and let Him work in the situation. Righteousness begins in the Word of God, and it works its way through our life to good works. For example, the Holy Spirit reveals in God's Word God's righteousness about our sexual identity. Whoever would have thought this, that our society would come to this, that we'd have to talk about sexual identity? You've got a pretty good idea how far our culture slipped when we have to talk about this. Old men and young men claiming that they're really women. God got it wrong when He formed them in their mother's wombs. MacArthur had it right, John MacArthur, 10 years ago, when he said, "We are viewing Romans chapter 1 right before our eyes in our culture. It's only gotten worse since then. People will not retain God in their knowledge, and God has given them up. He's just let them go. There is no restraining influence there in their lives anymore. He's given them over to it." The last thing MacArthur said to go is the women. Women change the natural use into that which is against nature. Lesbianism. God gives up on a nation, gives them over to their vile affections, gives them up to their uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, and gives them over to a reprobate mind. But it's not like that for us Christians. We understand the righteousness that God requires of us in His Word. We are the salt and the light to stop the corruption. Women, dress modestly. There's the mark of a godly woman. Certainly we can see that you're a woman, but you're modest. Women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and discretion, not with braided hair or gold or pearls of costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. The kind of man you're going to attract by being immodest is not the kind of man that you want to have anything to do with. Men, how do you read Matthew chapter 5? Sexual sin just isn't an act. It's a thought. Guard your eyes. Jesus says it's better for you to lose an eye than to sin. Discipline your body and your mind. Bring them under your control. Use every tool you can to avoid sin. Put a program on your computer to monitor what you do. Don't be brought under the power of sin. Now, Joseph was a handsome man in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. No one is greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie with her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Notice the persistence of this temptation. I mean, they didn't have computers or internet or TV ads or movies or books or you name it that we have today. I heard a statistic, and I don't doubt it, that there are more pornography sites on the internet than anything else. And there are a huge number being added every day. The persistence of sexual temptation. She was after him day after day. In that time, they had women inspired by Satan to destroy sexual purity. Day after day, she spoke to him. What a godly man he was to resist her and run. It cost him everything. He was thrown into prison, yet he fought that temptation and he beat it. And God blessed his righteousness and good works in the end. You know how the story ended. Where is God in your temptation? Oh, he's right there. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above what you're able. But with the temptation will provide a way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. Look for those ways to escape. Plan your way out before it happens. Avoid it at all costs. Righteousness is the precursor to good works, and both of them are based on the Word of God. Last example. What kind of employee you are will show your relationship with the Scripture. Employees are to do their job for their employer, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. Eye service is doing just what the boss is going to look at and no more. You only do what's going to be seen. The surface things. Just enough to get by. No more. Just enough to please the boss if they don't actually dig into what you're really doing and look at what you've done. Instead, Christians are to serve the Lord first and then their employer second. Do what we do for God. So we do all of it, even the part the boss won't see. Our primary duty is to please God, not men, doing the will of God from a good heart. Employees who are like this represent God well. People that will know that there's a difference about you, and they'll eventually want to find out why. And a door of ministry will be open to you. There's a story of a young housemaid in a large country mansion in England. An evangelist stayed there. He was holding meetings in the town while he was preaching. And he talked to her about the gospel. And upon his next trip back to preach, she professed to be saved. And he asked her, "How do you know you're saved?" And she said, "Well, when I used to do my work before, I would dust, and I'd only dust where someone was going to look. And I wouldn't dust anything else. But now, I'm working for the Lord, and I dust everywhere." Oh, the chairman of the church search committee said, "He sure knows his Bible. I know he's young, but we ought to give him a chance." Do you know your Bible? It isn't just a set of facts or a compilation of stories to amaze us and entertain us. It's our lifeline to God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God to us. It's our communication from Him. It's our instructions for living. With the Scripture and faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, We can live righteously in this world. We can walk in the good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the surety of it, that we can trust you, that you know what you're doing, that you make no mistakes, that there's not a single error in your book, that it's trustworthy, it's true, that it reveals to us our condition, who you are, how we're to live. Christ Jesus is our Savior, your Spirit as the power within us to live for you, and where we're going to spend eternity. Lord, help us to live in the light of that eternity. Thank you for all you're going to do in this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.